Well, thank you for your patience this morning as we deal with technical difficulties with the organ. But you know what? For a long time, the church sang without much instrumentation, and God's given everybody a voice that can be used to praise Him. So I'm thankful for that. So we are working our way through the book of 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 2. Probably the week that everyone has been waiting for. At some level, I think, it tends to be the hot button. A lot of hot topics in this text. And I want us to be able to handle those well. And so before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your great mercies to us. A reminder that you are the true God. And that we are to rejoice in Christ our King, the one who reigns supreme. Holy Spirit, would you take the word that is presented today and would you plant it in our hearts? Would you give us understanding where we are lacking and would you correct places where we are off? Father, again, we ask that you would take this time and glorify yourself, but more importantly, would you encourage your church? Would you help us to be a people who would honor you and in honoring you that we would reach out to a world that needs you? And this we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let me read our text. We'll begin there and then we'll dive right in. Beginning in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I'm going to ask for you to be attentive for a few more minutes. I tried to cut my notes down as far as I could, and I couldn't get to where I wanted to, so if it's running just a few minutes long, it's okay and it's good because we're really going to tackle a lot of subjects today. And I want us to come out understanding that God's word is very clear, but in some of the ways that it becomes clearest is not when we just read it flat for the black and white that is on the page, but when we understand it within its context. I did want to let you know that these are probably the most controversial passages in the whole pastoral letters. They've been studied and discussed much, especially in the church's recent debates on the role of women in ministry in the church. And honestly, the conclusions that we draw from the text will depend highly and largely on the hermeneutical principles we bring to it. That's why I emailed everyone this week, the congregation, with some reading. I wanted us to build some basic understanding, some basic principles, understanding the hermeneutical principles and how those are to be applied consistently. We don't want to just put those principles down in this part of the text and not do this anywhere else in the scriptures. We want to have a consistent way of looking at the scriptures because we know the scriptures affirm the scriptures. They talk with and to each other. And so we want to be able to use that. There's been a huge amount of scholarship that's been focused on these passages in recent years. Almost no one, and I mean this, almost no one in the liberal theological camp holds to the traditional historic interpretation of this text. Also, many evangelicals today, they do hold to the traditional view. They just struggle and have trouble verbalizing it. They don't know how to put it into words. And then there are many evangelicals who reject the historic interpretation in lieu of what is called the progressive interpretation, even arguing for the ordination of women as pastors. Now, I'll be preaching from the traditional historical view. That's the view that I'm going to take as we work through the text. This view, our secular culture finds very shocking because the traditional interpretation does affirm that there is a divinely given order in the home and in the church, both of God's families that He's created. It's dismissed by some as sexist because of this particular order. However, nothing could be further from the truth concerning the biblical reality of what is being spoken of. It's crucial that we understand that the historic interpretation 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15 has been the majority view of the broader church for the past almost 2,000 years. It was only in 1969 that the progressive view began to appear in the literature of the ivory towers. Between 1969 and now, a flood of articles have appeared. The progressive interpretations follow the women's and the feminist movement of the 1960s, and they find that they're very indebted to what has come out of those cultural movements. It was Harold Brown who said, "When opinions and convictions suddenly undergo dramatic alteration, although nothing new has been discovered and the only thing that has dramatically changed is the spirit of the age, it's difficult to avoid the conclusion that that spirit has had an important role to play in the shift." Okay, with this in mind, let's just jump right into the text. Let's look at verse 9, what Paul is saying here. "Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire." Paul begins here in verse 9 with the word "likewise." What he's doing here, he's connecting these verses. Verses 9 and 10 are still connected to verse 8 where he said, "I desire." So this is kind of one unit of thought still continuing as we move into the text. In verse 8, Paul addressed men in public prayer and they're lifting holy hands and hearts. Now, although Paul did address their posture in prayer, that external view of them standing with their hands lifted, his true emphasis was an attitude. It was an internal reality that he was looking to make sure was happening, an attitude of holiness and right motive in the hearts of men as they came into the public worship service to pray. Now Paul will discuss the dress of women in times of public prayer. Now the term "dress" describes the outward demeanor of a woman as expressed through the clothing that she wears. Your clothing that you wear each and every day is not neutral. It says something about you. That's the reason why when you go to certain parties in the evening, they want you to wear after five clothing, right? A black and white event, right? The clothing says something about what you're there to do. And clothing represents the same thing even in our broader society. And so Paul is going to address this because of the women that were coming into the worship service there in Ephesus and the way that they had been dressing. But he's looking at an external reality, but he's really pressing towards something that's going on internally there. Genuine adornment is not to be purely external, but consists of an attitude of commitment and self-control and good works, as the text tells us. To dress modestly demands that women dress tastefully and not provocatively. Ladies, you're called to adorn, not advertise. I wanted that response because I think stating it that way is the simplest way that it can be stated that still holds in balance what the text is saying. Ladies, you're called to adorn yourselves, but not advertise. The practice of decency demands that women not flaunt their wealth and their external beauty. Now, what Paul is doing here in verse 9, he's honing in on some attitudes and lifestyle. Verse 9, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control and not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, the fact that some of the women in the church in Ephesus could afford the pearls and the gold tells you that they were wealthy. They had substantial wealth. You're not going to be spending money on those types of things if you're kind of a day laborer. You just don't have the money to spend it on those types of things because they're too costly. But Paul wanted the women to cultivate a fear of God rather than vanity. Now, Paul is not saying that women cannot dress nicely and presentably as respectable ladies. This is not what he's saying. As a matter of fact, he clearly says women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Men, you have a part in this. And your part in this is to encourage your wife to dress respectfully, and then to provide the money needed for that to take place. Women, God has made you in such a way that you are beautiful, and you need to dress in a way that highlights that. And so, men, join your wife in that. Encourage her to dress respectfully, and encourage her to do that by providing the money needed so that she can have the clothes that would help her feel good about herself, if you want to use that terminology, but that would help adorn her external beauty in such a way that it highlights her internal beauty. So if Paul's not forbidding the wearing of this apparel, matter of fact, he's encouraging proper apparel, then what is he forbidding? He's forbidding the imitation of elaborate hairstyles, extravagant dress, and the licentiousness of the Roman court as depicted in his day. That is, a lot of the very wealthy ladies of that day would dress in such a way as to prove to everyone else that they're above everyone else. Or maybe they dressed in a certain way as to provoke certain things from men around them. Today, this is equivalent to warning Christian women to stay away from imitating the lifestyles of promiscuous pop singers, of Hollywood actresses, and of TikTok hoes. We've got TikTok people out here. No. I even went to my daughter about that one. What can I need this, right? The TikTok thing is so big, I need something there. And so I don't think I would have known about that without that. I'm just telling you that. So Paul's overriding concern was that the way Christian women present themselves should not detract but enhance the mission of the gospel, so that they adorn the message with what is proper for women who profess to be godly. We see this exactly in verse 10. Look at verse 10. What is proper for women who profess godliness with good works? See, Paul urged women to do and produce good works instead of devoting themselves merely to physical appearance. All right? Notice he's changing the rules of the game. The way the world speaks to you women is that they tell you you have to look a certain way, and Paul and God is saying you need to be acting a certain way. Some women in Ephesus had a desire to fulfill their sexual urges in any manner, according to 2 Timothy 3:6, and probably expressed that through dress. Therefore, he's trying to push them and teach these ladies who are coming out of a secular culture and dressing kind of any way they want to, that there's going to have to be proper dress when you come into the church gathering, the church meeting. And Paul warned against indulging these drives and appetites and appealed for them to do good works. Now, this is healthy teaching for godly women. Later, Paul would explain that the good works he had in mind must first appear in the home, 1 Timothy 5:9 and 10. Women are to show their true beauty, not by elaborate makeup and clothing and jewelry, but by good conduct and character and good works. Now, I didn't just say you can't wear makeup and you can't have nice clothing and you can't wear jewelry. That's not what I said. That's not what this text is saying. Paul wants the women to dress respectfully. All right? So the good works that Paul demanded represent more than acting in charity and kindness. They include a reverent godliness that begins in the home, 2 Timothy 3:5. And yet, contextually, we know what Paul is speaking of. He's speaking of addressing behavior that's in the corporate worship service and the corporate worship setting. Look at verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, in the first century, so a little background here, the first century, the church of that time had a little more congregational involvement than most churches do today. I think that's a nice way to put it. What would happen is that people were meeting in a home, and somebody would stand up, they would teach or speak something, they would exhort, and they would prophesy, as we saw in 1 Corinthians. And in this setting, women may be standing up at all times and interrupting because they had something that they wanted to say to add to that. So there's some chaos that might be going on inside this house church or inside these house churches in Ephesus. And Paul found it necessary to confront these disruptions along with the immodesty that's going on inside that little church. So what is Paul's solution to the problem? Well, he says that women are to learn spiritual truth. See, he's not negating that women should just sit in the corner and be quiet. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there needs to be discipleship going on inside all of our thinking. And these ladies who are causing the disruption or who maybe are not dressing as they should, They need to learn what God says about how he's created them and what he's created them for. See, Paul's command that women learn reflects Christian practice, which differed from the customs of Judaism. Judaism would enforce physical restriction upon women so that they couldn't speak, and actually, they couldn't learn. You want to talk about feeling like a second-class citizen? That would do it, wouldn't it? So Paul's not borrowing from Judaism here. Paul is implementing very Christian understanding. He's reflecting and advising Christians that there is a greater role for women in the spread of the gospel. Paul's bringing women in. He's not excluding them. Paul's command to encourage the women to give attention to God's message in order to learn the teachings necessary for Christian growth and the ability to spread the gospel. So Paul listed two features about a woman's attitude. First, that she was to learn in quietness. Learn in quietness. Now, this emphasizes a spirit or an attitude. This is not a statement of don't open your mouth. I know it's read that way a lot, but the word itself doesn't even mean that. All right? So what he was doing was he was prohibiting these women who were flittering around from house to house, gossiping and doing things that they shouldn't, and they were neglecting some home duties that they should be doing, and Paul seeking to correct that. The second was that she was to learn in all submission. Now, Paul didn't specify to who the submission was, not in the text, but I think we can glean from it that the submission is supposed to be, since they're in a corporate worship gathering, the submission is supposed to be to those who are leading the congregation and instructing in doctrine. Now, let me say a few things about what submission does not mean, because this is one of those words, as soon as you say it, people are just, they're hot, right? I mean, they can't believe you even use the word these days. Paul is not saying that the women should surrender their mind, that they shouldn't think or they shouldn't learn. Paul's not saying that they should surrender their conscience. You should not do something according to your conscience. No one should. And Paul is not saying that they should abandon their duty that they have before God to exercise good and proper judgment. See, this submission doesn't mean that the woman is just supposed to let somebody else make all the decisions. That's not what this submission means. It was a warning against abusing the leadership of the congregation by disrespectful and boisterous actions that were very chaotic from what we can understand. Now this leads us to verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Now the text says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Now, the best evidence that I could see suggests that it refers to authority as a teacher over those who learn. Authority as a teacher over those who learn. Paul immediately grounds his prohibition against these women teaching and exercising authority on the unchanging order of creation. That's the next two verses, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, Paul's prohibition here is not merely cultural and temporary, but universal and enduring. What am I saying when I make that statement? I'm saying that Paul was not saying that this only has to be followed in the church in Ephesus. Because of Paul's appeal to the creation order, he's saying that all the churches should be following this. But why would it have concerned Paul that a woman would be a teacher? Well, Paul has concerns about marriage and the raising of children, and it's evident that there were some of the women who were neglecting their roles as wives and mothers, 1 Timothy 5:11 through 15. Paul's concern was that there was personal ambition coupled with the cost of being a time commitment, energy commitment of being an elder for the congregation would have posed the women not to be able to accomplish those things that they had been called to do. Paul's words should not be seen as a statement that women are incompetent to serve in the church. His concern was for order in the church, order in marriage, order in the homes, and order in the lives of those who are mothers. This is Paul's concern. You notice he's really doing some very basic discipleship, isn't he? I think most of us take many of these things for granted. And yet he's having to go back kind of to the foundational level and re-instruct to take care of these problems that are going on. So what are we to make of Paul's words? She is to remain quiet. This is the second time the quiet word has been used. This is the same one that's used in verse 11, and it calls for women to demonstrate a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. Now, some suggest Paul intended that the women show their teachable spirit by physically being quiet. That is, that no women should ever speak any time within a corporate worship setting. I have a friend who contacted me a few weeks ago. He knew I was coming up on this text. And he said, you know, brother, I really respect you, but I just don't see how you can get by what the text says. So last night about 11 o'clock, I sent him my sermon and said, enjoy the read. It'll explain to you how I get by, in his words, right? So he's just reading it flat, right? See, he's not taking anything cultural. He's not taking a lot of the language. He's not taking the whole thing that's going on at Ephesus with false teachers, with what's going on in the homes. He's just kind of pulling this out of its context and saying, here, this is what it says. And I think many of us, especially within the more conservative branches, that's the way we've been taught, right? And I want to push back on us just a bit without trying to say God's word's not speaking to us, because it is. I just want to kind of push back on that type of hermeneutic, right? So as we're working through this text and we're bringing things in from the Old Testament and other parts of the New Testament, let that come to bear on what's being spoken here. See, Paul intended that women show their teachable spirit by their physically being quiet, as some would say. Now, it's more likely that Paul was banning disruptive behavior more than enforcing a code of complete silence on a woman in the worship setting. See, Paul doesn't mean complete silence in this setting. And that makes sense because we know in 1 Corinthians 11:5 that women are praying in that setting, and he didn't restrict them from doing that. All right, so if Paul's going to have this universal demand on the church that we believe that he's having, he's not going to tell over in Corinth you can do it, but over in Ephesus you can't, especially in regards to something that comes out of creation in the fall. All right? Let me summarize verses 8 through 12. As men should pray in holiness and love and peace, but not necessarily lift up their hands. He's not requiring that you lift up your hands, men. Remember, it was men would pray in that way in the first century, but the problem that he is addressing was an improper attitude and heart in prayer, that they were angry. Women should adorn themselves with modesty, decency, and good works, but not necessarily abstain from wearing all hair weaving or gold and pearls. Women should be teachable and submit to the caring and responsible headship of men, and not try to reverse roles by teaching men in the corporate worship setting. All right, that gets us through verse 12. So Paul's made this brass statement, right? At least in our day today. How dare him say what he said, right? So what is it? What is Paul's basis for men and women's role in corporate worship as related to teaching? Well, the answer is twofold. It's found in verses 13 and 14. He has a positive basis and a negative basis. His positive basis is creation itself in verse 13, and his negative basis is the fall in verse 14. Listen again. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's verse 13. That's creation. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That's verse 14. That's the fall. So Paul supplies a basis for why he's saying that women are not going to be called to be elders and pastors, and that they should learn in the corporate setting along with the men. What he's instructed in verses 11 and 12, he's going to make an appeal to creation to show why he's saying that. He looks back to who? Adam and Eve. He goes back to the start, all right? He's going to back where it all began. His argument for male headship in the church rests on the fact of creation and fall. I think, you know, be honest with you, reading a lot on this over the past few weeks, I think you've got to bypass these two texts if you want to argue some of the other ones, because this becomes so clear once you see what he's doing. It just kind of baffles me. But there's plenty out there. I'm sure I've got plenty of other things that I've got problems with too. The priority of Adam's creation established his headship, while Eve's being deceived is what brought disaster. Listen to what John Stott says of Paul's appeal to the creation order. All attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on the grounds that it's mistaken, confusing, cultural bound, or cultural specific must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It's rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, and in divine creation, not human culture. We may find Paul's exegesis of Genesis 2 difficult, that women were made after men, out of man, and for men, but he does root his argument in creation. I have a very high view of apostolic authority, and I do not feel able to reject Paul's exegesis. That's John Stott. And I think he summed that up really well. This first thing that we're talking about on the positive side comes from creation of verse 13. And there is a principle that's located in this section in verse 13 that's of extreme importance. And it's the idea of firstness. Firstness. It connotes authority throughout the scriptures. If you were the firstborn son, guess who's getting the biggest portion of the inheritance? You. Right? Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Right? He's in the head and authority because of firstness, according to Colossians 1:15. So this idea of firstness connotes an authority. It's a privilege of being an heir and a ruler. Now, God could have created Adam and Eve at the same time, but he didn't. He created Eve for Adam, and she was created to be his helper, his helpmeet. And the unchanging fact is that God desires the order of creation to be reflected in the home and also in his church. Now, having looked at this first positive statement about the firstness of Paul's establishment of the order in the order of creation, now Paul reasons negatively from the fall in verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, Paul was not commending Adam while disparaging Eve. Let me say that again. Paul is not commending Adam while disparaging Eve. He's not doing that. Paul had made clear his view of Adam's guilt in Romans 5, 12 through 21. He lays all of the responsibility for sin coming into this world at Adam's feet. Eve listened to Satan and fell for the vanity of his promises. And we miss the point of verse 14 entirely. I'm going to stress this. We miss the point of verse 14 entirely if we think that Eve was more gullible than Adam, and that's why she was deceived and became a transgressor. If that's your view, you need to flush that right now, and we need to insert some good biblical theology. All right? Eve was not more gullible than Adam. Eve's sin was not naivety. Eve's sin was a willful attempt to overthrow the creation order. She hoped in eating the tree that her eyes would be open, that she would be like God, Genesis 3:5. This focus that Paul has on the fall is so important. If you're not bringing the concept of the fall into your daily thinking on why the world is the way it is and why we have problems and why you have struggles in your marriage and why don't the kids obey and do what they're supposed to do, you need to get that in your thinking. It will help you maneuver the waves and the tsunami that's blowing against you as a Christian on how things need to be ironed out in this world. A good theology of the fall will help you in this life. In creation, the roles had been clearly established. God had authority over man. Man had authority over woman. Woman and man had authority over the animals. By the way, that means they had authority over the serpent. Because he's an animal, isn't he, in the story? The pattern of the fall is the opposite. The serpent tempted and deceived the woman, who exerted leadership over the man by leading him to do the same thing, and both rebelled against God, transgressing his command. It's a reversal. It's a reversal of what it was supposed to be. One theologian explains it this way. Eve's sin involved overturning the order of creation and teaching her husband. Similarly, Adam's sin came from listening to his wife, of heeding and following her instruction, and he was taught by her, thereby putting himself under her authority and reversing God's good ordering of creation. Man, that sounds hard, doesn't it? So we've seen two things that Paul's arguing for. Positively, the firstness of creation, that Adam's put in that first position because he's first created. And second, negatively, the rebellion and the fall. Therefore, Paul directs that the man, and not the woman, functions in roles of ultimate leadership and responsibility for the church. The priority of Adam and the rebellion of Eve support Paul's command that women were to show a spirit of attentiveness to learning and to avoid attempting to domineer the men. Now, what are we to make of Eve and women desiring to be so-called domineering? Well, Karen read for us from Genesis 3 this morning. She got to verse 15, but I left verse 16 out of that reading because I wanted us to read it here. Genesis 3:16. Now, this is God. Fall's taking place. God's instructing them. They've already said, They did it, she did it, he did it. They're all pointing fingers, right? And what he's doing here is he's bringing a curse, right? He's bringing a curse on man. He's bringing a curse on woman. He's bringing a curse on the animal world. And he's bringing a curse on the earth. He's instructing the curse and bringing the curse to the woman, Genesis 3:16. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now notice the woman's desire. She will want to control her husband. Now when you couple this with what we learned last week about men, they tend to be passive. They want to keep the peace, right? Just, honey, tell me what you want to do and I'll do it, right? When you couple the passive desire with a contrary controlling desire, you get strife. You get this passivity and this control locked in a battle. The fall corrupted the relationship between husband and wife, between male and female, and introduced strife between them. It was not that the husband's authority and the wife's submission were introduced as a result of the fall. I want to say that again. It's not that a husband's authority and a wife's submission were introduced as a result of the fall, but rather the hierarchical relationship was part of the created order and it was frustrated by the fall. See, the relationship of hierarchy, of firstness and helper was already established when the world was good. And matter of fact, God pronounced it very good. It starts to have problems after the fall. Like all things, a husband's authority and a wife's submission are subject to corruption because of sin. And yet hierarchy between the sexes comes from the order of creation, not the fall. See, hierarchy is not something to overcome, but something to embrace as God's design. Let me say that again. Hierarchy is not something to overcome, but something to embrace as God's design. Now, you may think, oh, well, Pastor, that's easy. You're a male, right? Yeah, if I'm listening to you as a female, this submission thing, you just don't know. And the reality is, well, I do in many ways, and so does everyone else in this room. Because you're not able to function in this world without any kind of, with no hierarchy. That's called anarchy, right? Everywhere you go, there's somebody else that's always higher than you, right? Right? I mean, the president, right? Even he's going to answer to God, right? So just think about it. This hierarchy thing is, it has a good design. It keeps things from going haywire. So hierarchy is important and it needs to be embraced. Can hierarchies go bad? Yeah, they can go bad. The sinful people involved in powerful positions, it can go bad. But Paul concludes his instruction to women with a promise in verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Now there are at least five possibilities for interpretation on this text. No one worth their salt as an interpreter embraces the first option. That first alternative that Paul promised women would be saved through their childbearing or having children. If you can have children, you'd be saved. Well, that leaves out a large percentage of people who ladies who can't, right? Or maybe on the man's side, they can't. The second interpretation is suggested by the NIV, if you read the NIV. Women will be kept through childbirth. Well, this is easily put down by the fact that there are Christian women who die in childbirth. I mean, one of the reasons why they died was because complications of the pregnancy, and they died in pregnancy. So it really can't be the way the NIV states it. A third view sees a reference to the birth of the Messiah. The word childbirth in the Greek has an article before the. So it says the childbirth in this text. And that point, they say that points to Mary's giving birth to Jesus, or it points to the virgin birth. That through this virgin birth, that salvation is going to come. It will come to both men and women, but in this case, he's speaking to women. The problem here is that Paul locates personal salvation in Jesus' death, according to 1 Timothy 2:6, not in his birth, and surely not through Mary. Fourth, Paul may have meant that women would avoid the errors of verses 11 and 12 by childbearing, but giving birth to a child does not necessarily affect your theology. Ladies, I'm going to admit something here. Giving childbirth does affect your theology. And you know at a different level a suffering in this world that men will never know. Right? That pain of that curse that God gave, that you would have more pain in childbearing. But technically, just because you give birth doesn't mean that your theology gets better, is what I'm trying to say. And the fifth, which I think seems to be the better of the options, Paul termed the term childbirth for part of the woman's work that describes the whole of who she is. I think it's a synecdoche. Is that what it's called in English? With my English major? A part that represents the whole. So this idea that she bears children is a part of who she is and what she does, but it resembles and it makes the whole of who she is in this life. See, Paul's words are a reminder that a woman's deepest satisfaction comes from her accomplishment in the Christian home. Paul was teaching that women prove the reality of their salvation when they become model wives and mothers whose good deeds include marriage and raising children where God provides these, 1 Timothy 5:11 and 14. See, this reality is accomplished as long as they, according to the text, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So Paul is highlighting the importance of the domestic role for women. And yet it does not preclude the possibility that women cannot serve as a model wife and mother while aiding the family in income. There is a whole section within evangelicalism right now that says the wife must stay home. Under all conditions, the wife must stay home. And I don't know that that's what this text is saying here. One of the reasons why I'm saying that is because we have a prime example in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 woman, she deals in linen and she makes trades at the gate. She's not doing that inside her home. Now, I've said that, and I want to come back and bring a balance on the other side. Ultimately, no wife and no husband should permit career opportunities to come before domestic responsibilities and commitments to each other and the family and the kids. All right. So there's my balance on that side of saying, women, you are free to pursue talents in the secular world or in the marketplace. And men, if you want to encourage your women to do that, you're free to do that. As long as the things at home are being taken care of. And I'm not just talking about washing the dishes. We all know that in this day and age, so many of our households have to have two incomes to kind of make ends meet. So I know this becomes difficult when we speak about this, but Paul is highlighting the spectacular role that women play in the home and nurturing children who become the next generations of people that go into the future like an arrow pulled out of a quiver and put in a bow and go to places that you and I will never go. They will outlive us and carry the gospel message further than we could ever imagine. And that is an incredible responsibility and opportunity to be in, to know that you're forming and shaping the next generations of those who will impact the world through the church. To downplay that would be complete foolishness. All right, let me summarize quickly. This section of the letter highlights the importance of unity and order in God's household. The men who are to come to prayer with a proper attitude. In verse 8, the women are to excel in good works and modesty and submit to male teaching and leadership in the church. Verses 9 through 15, and this is done so they can devote themselves to their domestic and familial calling. Now, importantly, Paul positively grounds his teaching in the order of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And negatively, he does that in verse 14 by appealing to the fall in Genesis 3. This underscores the unity of Scripture and the continuity between God-ordained order in the household and corresponding order in God's household, the church. 11 through 15, having mentioned women's dress and attitudes, Paul expands his discussion in respect to teaching authority in the church. And it must be noted that this order or this authority that he's giving instruction for has nothing directly to say about teaching authority in the marketplace. It has nothing to say about the academy, and it has nothing to say about the public square. This is inside the church setting. See, they're about order in the church's corporate worship gathering. Neither do these instructions allow a man in the church, based solely upon his gender, to exercise authority over any other woman in the church. Such authority only exists within the covenant of marriage and family, and it's only exercised with the self-giving spirit of Christ in Ephesians 5. Also, Paul's instructions have nothing to say about male and female equality. Such equality has been established from the beginning in Genesis 1:27. God said, "Let us make them in our image." And he created them in their image, male and female. God established that. That's a creation. Again, there's so much creation theology in this text. It's because of the image of God that you and I and male and female are seen as equal in God's sight. A mutual spiritual equality of the status of men and women in Christ. Whether you are a male or a female, if you are in Christ, you have the promise that God gave to Abraham of salvation by grace and not through works. I don't care who you are. I don't care what station in life you're at. I don't care if you're rich or you're poor. I don't care. God doesn't care either at that point. Salvation is through Christ, and he offers that to his people, made in his image. The statement of our radical equality before God, no matter our status in life, is absolutely good news. It's not only the rich that get saved. It's not only the poor that get saved. It's not only the males that get saved. It's not only the females that get saved. God saves sinners, male and female. Right? Regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your socioeconomic standing. But one thing that this equality, spiritually speaking, does not do, it does not do away with gender distinction and roles. None of the major teachers of church history thought so, much less taught so. All right, let's do some application. Thank you for hanging with me. I know it's been long, but I think it's been good. I hope it's making all of us think a little bit, especially not such knee-jerk reactions as we tend to do. How is it Paul prohibits women from teaching and exercising authority over a man? How's that to be understood? The answer is that the words to teach, teaching, and teachers are used in the New Testament to carefully show about those who have an authority to transmit biblical truth. In the pastoral letters that we are looking at, we're looking at 1 Timothy, teaching always has a sense of authoritative public doctrinal instruction. 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 address that. When those words are used in that regard, they're talking about instruction in the large group, large body, corporate setting. So women are prohibited from the role of elder, of authoritatively defining and preaching the apostolic message. This is the realm of the elder who is able to teach according to 1 Timothy 3:2. That's next week's sermon, by the way. The text is very clear that her attitude is of paramount importance, namely submissiveness to leadership. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now this, remember, again, has more to do with the attitude. If her attitude is one of bullying or being argumentative, this is what needs to be taken care of. It's not that women can't ask questions. It's not even that women can't say things. I mean, in our service, we have people who question why we allow women to lead prayers and to read scripture. We do that because 1 Corinthians 11:5 is clearly showing that that was going on in the church and Paul did not restrict it. So Paul's not going to contradict himself over here when he's talking with the church at Ephesus. It's the attitude behind how the women were expressing themselves in the public service in the Ephesian church. And also, maybe today, as we teach in our churches, maybe one who would say, well, I just don't believe that. And here's why I don't believe that. And, you know, you're going to have to convince me that it's got to be some other way. And you're just kind of going, slow down. Let's talk. I want to talk. Let's talk. And then they just ramp it up some more, right? So it's this, I think it's this spirit of unteachableness that Paul's really driving at, that he's trying to say, this is not what's supposed to be. Men, it would not be good for you to be unteachable. This is not even just picking on the women, right? See, this, however, does not forbid men and women from instructing one another in regular conversation. Indeed, Paul expected it. He told the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Colossians 3:16. He even instructed the Corinthian church. He said, what then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. 1 Corinthians 14:26. Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos in their home. He learned theology from both of them. See, we ought to be teaching one another. As Christians, that should be happening. Within the divinely given order of the church, women are expected to develop into teachers. Women should teach women, Titus 2, 3, and 5. We have a whole women's ministry here based on that text. That the older women can get with the younger women and come alongside them and help nurture them. The writer of Hebrews chided his congregation in this respect, saying, oh, by this time you should be teachers, Hebrews 5:12, and yet they weren't. See, our task as a church is to equip men and women for ministry. Pastoral epistles, along with the New Testament, envision a broad role for women in ministry. The New Testament presents women who prophesied, some who served as roles of helpers. Paul commended two women as his fellow workers and explained that Phoebe was a servant. She's a servant of the church and helping many others, including Paul himself, that she had even helped him. Paul presented women as teachers in 2 Timothy 1:5 and Titus 2:3. Luke presented Priscilla as in a teaching role, Acts 18:26. See, the teaching mentioned in these passages seem to be less formal and structured than what's being talked about in 1 Timothy 2:12. All these other passages that mention women doing things don't mention that they're doing that inside the corporate worship setting. And so our instruction and encouragement to one another as brothers and sisters should be that we're helping teach each other all the time. But this position of an authoritative teacher in the corporate worship setting most closely models our modern office of the elder and pastor in Protestant churches, and Paul is limiting that particular calling and duty to men. Okay? Paul's desire was that when the Ephesian church met, that their prayers, that their appearance, their attitude would promote godly desires for true worship and the spread of the gospel to all peoples. And the way that we pray and we dress and we conduct ourselves, even our attitude for learning about God and his ordering of the created world and of the family and his ordering of the church, has much to do with the effectiveness of the spread of the teaching of the gospel. Man, I want to add something here. You've been called into headship. We didn't address that last week because the text was really in regard to prayer. But this idea of headship, if your understanding of that is that you are, I am man, hear me roar, I'm the head of this house, do what I say do. If that's your understanding of headship, you're not getting that from the Bible. All right? Christ and his love and his relationship to the church is the model for your marriage. Christ doesn't come to you and bump you with his chest and say, do what I say do. If your view of male headship is that you've got control of everything and you're going to do what you want to do, I would encourage you to take a step back. God has given you a wonderful helper and in many cases, much wiser person to speak into your ear about how things should be done. And more importantly, you should have a healthy fear every time you need to make a decision that affects your family. Not this nonchalant, I can do what I want to do. You should think, hey, if I'm spending this money over here, that means my family's not getting something over here. If I'm spending my time over here, that means my family's not getting me over here. Right? I'm up in the ante, guys. I'm up in the ante. Because there's plenty of us that struggle in areas that the world has rightly said, y'all drop the ball. You know what? You're right. We've dropped the ball. But we're going to do different. And we're not going to be different because we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're going to be different because the Holy Spirit instructs us in the Word of God how we're to be different. This is an opportunity for two people who are married and have children or don't have children to learn how to say, we're both broken and we're both affected by the fall. How do we get through this? And you turn to God in prayer and the Word. And you humbly rely upon each other where one has strengths. You don't have to live out of the weakness, men. If you're not good with the finances, hand the checkbook over to your wife. Help your family out. She loves you. She loves the kids. She wants what's best. And if you can't do that, if you're just not wired for that, then let her do it. That's called being a good leader. That's not abdicating responsibility. That's called being a wise leader. Women, hear me. You are needed. You are needed. You're a vital part of Christ's body. Your gifts that he's provided for you should be used in the arenas and the outlets that he has given to you in the church. We remember that God's created a hierarchy for the good of both men and women. And this common work that we have as husbands and wives is for men to overcome their passivity and to show true love by leading with respect and humility, and for women to overcome a contrary spirit that desires to control your husband so that you can get what you want. Your calling is to submit these desires to the Holy Spirit's leading and exercising self-control and channel it into the home. This will allow women to live free and to honor the hierarchy that God's established. Ladies, may God's grace and mercy and peace be with you as you learn to live and you learn to love, honoring God in the life of your home and in the life of this church body. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you again for your mercy to us. Father, we all know that we struggle in these areas. We know that there are just things that happen in our hearts where we're just, it's much easier to do it some other way. And Lord, would you help us as your people? Lord, would you set our lips and our lives to express the holy gospel that we profess? And let us walk and let our virtue shine to prove that your gospel is all divine. Amen.